Good evening.
Good evening.
Please turn again in the Word of God to the book of Romans, Romans chapter 2. Romans 2. And we'll begin where we left off this morning, Romans 2 and verse 17. Romans 2, 17. Indeed, you are called a Jew and rest on the law and make your boast in God and know His will and approve the things that are excellent being instructed out of the law and are confident that you yourself are a guide to the blind, a light to those who are in darkness, an instructor of the foolish, a teacher of babes, having the form of knowledge and truth in the law. You therefore who teach another, do you not teach yourself? You who preach that a man should not steal, do you steal? You who say do not commit adultery, do you commit adultery? You who abhor idols, do you rob temples? You who make your boast to the law, do you dishonor God through breaking the law? For the name of God is blasphemed among the Gentiles because of you, as it is written, for circumcision is indeed profitable if you keep the law, but if you are a breaker of the law, your circumcision has become uncircumcision. Therefore, if an uncircumcised man keeps the righteous requirements of the law, will not his uncircumcision be counted as circumcision? And will not the physically uncircumcised, if he fulfills the law, judge you, who even with your written code and circumcision, are a transgressor of the law? For he is not a Jew who is one outwardly, nor is circumcision that which is outward in the flesh, but he is a Jew who is one inwardly, and circumcision is that of the heart in the spirit, not in the letter, whose praise is not from men, but from God. Now, in his indictment against humanity, in saying that God is just and fair and has every right to be angry with mankind for their sin, he, of course, has been talking in the early part of chapter 2 to people that fancy themselves moral, that think of themselves as ethically upright. A lot of what he said could apply to Jew or Gentile, because certainly you have many other religions other than Judaism in the world, and the ancient world had many different religions, and there were plenty of people there, all with the same basic premise in mind, that they were trying to please God or the gods, whatever they called him, whatever they worshipped him by. They were all basically trying to do the same thing, trying to say, you know, I'm pretty good, God, and I do my share. I do. I go to the temple or I go to the place of worship, and I worship you and I'm pretty good. But he tells them in this chapter that God is concerned not just with outward appearance, not just with what a person says, but with what a person does. And the problem is with morally upright people, even religious people, there's never been anyone who's been able to completely keep the law of God. There's never been anyone who has met the righteous requirement of the law, as the book of Romans would call it. The only person who's ever done that, the one in glowing exception, shall I say, is our Lord Jesus Christ, the Son of God. He came and, of course, he fulfilled the law. He absolutely met the righteous requirement of the law and showed us what God intended a man to be all along. But the Son of God stands alone in history. No other man from Adam to the present day has ever perfectly kept the law of God. No human being has done it. Now in verse 17, he turns his attention specifically not just to Gentiles and Jews who think they're moral, but now he's specifically going to talk to the Jews and say, all right, you think You have a special position before God. You think you enjoy most favored worshiper status. You know, we have certain nations that have most favored nation status. They're our trading partners. We make treaties with them and we give them a good deal. That's what we do here in America, or what our leaders do. Well, the Jews thought of themselves in those terms. We're God's favorites. We're descended from Abraham. God chose and called Abraham and made all these great promises to Abraham. And because we're physically descended from Abraham, and because we have these things handed down from Abraham and from Moses and handed down through the generations, God likes us. He likes us more. We're God's fair-haired boy, as the old saying goes. But he's going to turn to them and examine their situation in detail now. And say, now really, how do you stack up in the assessment of God? What does God really think of what you do? Because make no mistake about it, people are superficial. People are concerned with appearances. People often don't dig very deeply. But God is not a superficial God. God digs down to the heart of things. He gets right down to the truth. Hebrews 4 tells us that all things are naked and open before whom, with whom we have to do. Our God is a consuming fire who can see everything. But he starts in verse 17 saying, indeed, you are called a Jew and rest on the law and make your boast in God. And they could stand up and say, you're absolutely right. That's what I am. I'm a Jew. I'm part of the chosen people. And yes, I have the law. I rest on that. God has given me his law. And I make my boast in God. There's no God like the God of Israel. He's the one true God. Isn't that what Judaism is known for to this day? It's one of the great monotheistic faiths. One of the great religions that tells us, that professes, that there's only one God. And this was something that they were notable for in that day. And they would stand up and say, you're right. We only believe in one God. He's the true and living God. He's the creator. And we've been given his law. And that's what we're trusting in. Oh, really? You say you know his will. Verse 18. Yes, we know his will. We know what God wants. God has given us his word and we've studied it diligently and we've memorized it and we know it letter perfect. We've gone to Sabbath school and we've gone to daily vacation synagogue or whatever they had in those days. And you know, we've learned all about these things. And yes, we know what God's will is. And we approve, verse 18, the things that are excellent. Literally, the phrase is you try or test the things that differ. And it's something that, this isn't a bad translation, by the way, because the idea originally was to have discernment. You put two things alongside one another and you compare them. So you look at two different things and you say, well, you know, here you have, for instance, you have a filet mignon steak on this plate. And over here, you've got a hamburger. Now, I love hamburger as much as the next guy. But there's no contest between the two of them, are there? The filet mignon is of a much higher quality. People pay big money in certain restaurants for filet mignon steaks. You know, $18, $20 and upward. For a hamburger, you can get one of those if you go and order off the right menu at some of these fast food places for 99 cents. That shows you the difference in value. And here the Jews would say, yes, we look at things and we examine them carefully and we can determine what is of value. We take the things that are excellent and those are the things we hold on to. And we are instructed out of the law, the last phrase of verse 18 says. And make no mistake about it, they knew what the law said. As I said this morning, the rabbis had counted and they discovered 613 commandments in the Old Testament. And a lot of them, if asked, could list them for you. And they could quote the scripture by heart. And many of them had memorized the entire Torah in our Bibles, Genesis through Deuteronomy. Some of them had memorized much larger sections than that, the whole Tanakh, or Old Testament as we call it. They knew what it said. And so the things he was saying, you can see in your mind's eye, the Jewish people saying, yes, That's right. That's exactly what we're like. Yes, we know the will of God. And yes, we approve the things that are excellent. And we're instructed out of the law. And that goes on in verse 19. You are confident that you yourself are a guide to the blind. Oh yes, we're certain of that. We know we can show other people what they need. I mean, after all, in John chapter 9, when the Lord Jesus healed that blind man, and don't you remember in the aftermath, there was quite a lot of controversy about him, and they drugged the poor man into the synagogue before the elders there, or whatever they were, and they examined him, and they said, you know, who healed you? So he told them the story of the Lord Jesus and how he came and healed him and sent him to wash at the pool of Siloam, and he came again seeing. And they didn't like that at all. So first they tried to say the man was never blind in the first place. They called his parents as witnesses. Is this really your son? Was he actually born blind? Yes, this is our son, and he was born blind. Only they were afraid to go any further than that because they already knew the word had been put out that if anybody said, yes, Jesus is Messiah, Jesus is the Christ, they'd be tossed out of the synagogue on their ear. And to be tossed out of the synagogue was a very bad thing. Because if you were tossed out of the synagogue, any good Jewish person who was in the synagogue wasn't supposed to have any dealings with you. Business dealings, social dealings, or otherwise. So if you got excommunicated from the synagogue, and your local Redner's, let's say, was owned by a Jewish person, well then, the Redner's wouldn't sell to you. Apologies to anyone associated with those fine establishments. But, you know, that's how it would work, yes. A very forgiving lot here, that's good. Yes, it was very problematic, so they didn't want to say any more. They were afraid of getting tossed out of the synagogue. But the man who could see, he was very bold. And when they asked him again how he could see, what, do you want me to tell you the story again? Do you want to become followers of the Lord Jesus as well? Oh, we don't know where this man's from. We follow Moses, said they. Well, that's an interesting thing, said the formerly blind man. Here you say that you follow Moses, and you know all about God, and yet it's never been recorded in all of history, including in the books of Moses, that somebody who was blind got their sight. And now someone comes, and we know God doesn't hear sinners. Someone comes, and in the name of God, gives me sight, and you say he's not of God. That doesn't fit. That doesn't make any sense. It's not logical. Well, at the end of that passage, the Lord Jesus says something very interesting, and I want you to see it. Keep your finger here in Romans 2, but turn back to the end of John chapter 9, because I want to read the Lord's words exactly. John chapter 9. And verse 39. John 9 and verse 39. John 9:39. And Jesus said, "For judgment I have come into this world, that those who do not see may see, and that those who see may be made blind." Now, the Pharisees, listening to that, they knew that the Lord wasn't just talking about literal physical sight. That's evident by what they say next in verse 40. Then some of the Pharisees who were with him heard these words and said to him, "Are we blind also?" Look at the Lord's response in verse 41. "If you were blind, you would have no sin. But now you say, 'We see.' Therefore your sin remains." Now, what was the Lord Jesus saying? Was he saying that they didn't have sin in the sense that they had never done anything against God, never done anything wrong? No, obviously he wasn't saying that. Because Scripture, Old and New Testament, tells us that all have sinned. What he was saying was, you know, if you would admit that you're spiritually blind, and you would come to me and tell me, "Yes, Lord, we're blind, that's why we don't do the right things," then you would have an excuse. You wouldn't be morally culpable. I wouldn't hold your sin against you. Because you've admitted your blindness, and you're coming to me, the one who came into this world to give sight to the blind. But now you say, no, no, we see. In other words, we know the will of God. We approve the things that are excellent. We are instructed out of the law. We are confident that we are a guide to the blind. I'm quoting Romans 2 and all these things. These Pharisees would have said, yes, 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 yes. We are a guide. We'll teach you what God wants to know. We'll tell you what the Word of God says. We'll teach you all about it. The Lord Jesus would say of them elsewhere, you know, what the scribes command you to do and teach, he would say, that do. But don't do what they do, because they teach and they say, here's what the Word of God says, so go do that. But then they themselves don't do it. In another place, he would condemn them and say, woe unto you, because you put burdens on people, and then you won't move one with your little finger. You won't lend even a little finger to help anybody out, to diminish their burden. So, the Lord Jesus knew all about that sort of person. The person who says, no, I see. I know what God's will is. I know what God's Word says. I know what God wants, and I'll tell you what to do. And the religious world is filled with people like that. If you don't have any neighbors like that, or any friends or co-workers like that, you can turn on television stations and there will be people beamed into your house via satellite of varying theological persuasions who will be happy to tell you that they are guides to the blind. But coming back to Romans 2, speaking to these Jews, he says, you're confident that you yourself are a guide to the blind, in chapter 2, verse 19. A light to those who are in darkness. An instructor of the foolish. A teacher of babes. Having the form of godliness and truth in the law. And even as he's going along describing them and what they think of themselves, you can kind of get the picture that they're being elevated in their own opinion. And that other people are being put down. Yes, we're the smart ones. We're the ones who know stuff. We're the ones you need to listen to. That's what they thought of themselves. But now he turns the tables in verse 21. You therefore who teach another, do you not teach yourself? Now that's a very important question to ask. If you presume to teach anybody anything, it's good to first ask yourself, do I know how to do this myself? I can't teach you a thing about playing the piano because I have no idea how to play the piano. Can't play it, sorry. Got a D in music class in second grade because I couldn't play the recorder even. So I'm not going to tackle the piano. Just not really in my skill set, as they say. No, one thing the teacher is to do, the godly attitude of anybody that wants to instruct someone else is first to bring that teaching and turn it on themselves and say, now how does this apply to me? And that's what James is getting at in the epistle of James chapter 3 verse 1 when he says, brethren, don't become many teachers, knowing that we will receive the stricter judgment. Because James knew, and the Lord knows, that it's very easy to get up and teach someone publicly, like I'm doing tonight, of things that you yourself don't do. It's very easy to tell other people what to do and never tell yourself to do that. It's very easy to fall into living a double life, appearing to be one thing, appearing to be a great teacher, appearing to be a guide to the blind, but you yourself are as blind as the people you're trying to instruct. So he asks verse 21, first of all, you teach another, do you not teach yourself? And now he gets a little more specific. You who preach that a man should not steal, do you steal? Well, there's a lot of people in Greater Ford Penitentiary, among other places, that can tell you what'll happen if you get caught holding up a convenience store. Or if you get caught robbing a bank or burglarizing a house, I suppose. There's a lot of people that can tell you crime doesn't pay. But it's apparent they haven't told themselves that because they've obviously done it and been caught doing it and been incarcerated. Well, he says, you who preach don't steal, do you steal? You who say, verse 22, do not commit adultery, do you commit adultery? You who abhor idols, do you rob temples? Now here, some of the historians suggest there may be an allusion to something that happened back in those days. Around about AD 19, which was some years before this. This book was written in the 50s AD. And around about, 30-some years before, there were four Jews who came to Rome, and they were teaching Judaism to Gentiles, and they got this very wealthy Roman woman to convert to Judaism. And I guess, based on her zeal for her newfound faith, they talked her into giving a very large contribution of money for the temple in Jerusalem. That was very nice, except the problem was that they took her offering and they didn't get it to the temple. They went to Las Vegas or wherever people went in those days, I don't know, and they spent it on themselves. And when that news got out, it was a terrible scandal, not only in the Jewish community. The Roman Caesar at the time, Tiberius, was so incensed that he threw all the Jews out of Rome. So it was quite a serious scandal. Here they were professing to be religious, professing to love the temple, and yet robbing the temple at the same time. Other people say, no, he contrasts it with idols. So he's talking about pagan temples. And you can imagine the kind of person that says, well, I hate that religion, I hate those idols, but I don't mind stealing something if it's made out of gold or silver or precious stones. I mean, after all, I can sell that. And a lot of people did that. On the Crusades, for example, when they went to the quote-unquote Holy Land to take back God's land from the infidel, many of them sacked and burned whole communities of people and took their stuff from them without a second thought. Well, that's obviously hypocritical, is it not? And that's the point of his questions. He says, verse 23, "You who make your boast in the law, do you dishonor God through breaking the law? For the name of God is blasphemed among the Gentiles because of you, as it is written." Now, his meaning is pretty obvious. Here you are telling other people how great the law of God is, how wonderful and exalted and marvelously ethical the Ten Commandments are. And yet you yourself don't follow them. Now, I don't care if a person's religious or not religious, if they've ever darkened the door of a synagogue or a church before. If you're preaching one thing and living another, it's not going to wash with people, at least most people. You may be able to deceive some people. But that kind of hypocrisy, that sort of double living, doesn't win any converts. It doesn't make people want what we have. And he says, here's the problem, that you're preaching all this stuff, but you yourself aren't following it. So, do you really believe it? If you're preaching the law and you're not following it, how are you expecting some pagan to turn and follow the law of God? No, the name of God is blasphemed. Now, that's all maybe hard to wrap your mind around, given that these things happened so long ago. But I'll give you an example that happened in most of our lifetimes. If I say the name Jimmy Swaggart, what is the first thing that most of you think of? Well, you say that that was a disgraced preacher. That was a man who preached and was on television and radio and wrote things. And he was disgraced for immorality. And, you know, for a long time after that, when you try to talk to somebody about the Lord, they'd say, oh, well, I don't believe any of that. There's nothing to that stuff about the Lord. Because look at Jimmy Swaggart. Or look at Jim Baker. Or look at that fellow out in Colorado who was the head of the National Association of Evangelicals a couple years back. They look at the people that professed the name of God, that got up and purported to teach for him. And then when those people fell, when they themselves got into sin, the unbelievers looked at it and they blasphemed the name of God. They said, there's obviously nothing of God in this whole thing. They brought the gospel and God's truth into disrepute. And that's what he's saying to these religious Jews. Yes, what you have came from God. Yes, the law is from God. But if you're going to preach the law and live in an entirely different manner, you're not doing God any favors. In fact, you're going to turn people away from God. Now he turns specifically to one thing that was to a Jew a symbol of their Jewish faith. That was, of course, circumcision, which goes all the way back to the first book of the Bible, the book of Genesis, chapter 17. God gave circumcision to Abraham and to his descendants as a sign of the covenant that he had made with him. Now, the order is very important because God declared Abraham righteous in Genesis 15. So he was saved at least from Genesis 15 onwards in the sense that we understand being saved, being justified by faith. And Romans will refer to that in Romans chapter 4. But he wasn't circumcised until Genesis 17. You notice the order. Circumcision didn't save Abraham. Circumcision was a sign that he was saved. It was a sign of what he believed. He was saying, my confidence isn't in the flesh, my human effort, myself. My confidence is in the living God of Israel. And now here he says to the Jews about circumcision in verse 25, for circumcision is indeed profitable if you keep the law. So it is a God-given sign. I recognize that, Paul says, and it is good if you keep the law. But he says, if you be a breaker of the law, your circumcision has become uncircumcision. In other words, it does you no good that you were circumcised if you're going to go ahead and break the rest of God's law. It doesn't do you any good before God. You may appear to be righteous to some people. You may delude yourself into thinking, oh, I'm a good person because I've been circumcised. But you're really not living up to God's standard. And again, that may seem kind of remote for us, because in our day, circumcision is widely practiced even in the Gentile community, merely for medical reasons, not for religious reasons, although many Jews still hold it religiously, Orthodox and Hasidic Jews, among others. But we might find it hard to relate to that. So let me give you an example. Christian baptism. Now, in a similar way, baptism as taught in Scripture does not save a person. Baptism is for people that are already saved, to demonstrate their faith to the world, to show the world, I've died with Christ, I've been buried with Christ, I've risen again with Christ, now to walk in newness of life. And Romans 6 is going to talk a bit about that. Baptism doesn't save one. And in fact, we can't point to our baptism and say, now I know I'm all right with God because I've been baptized. You know, a lot of people do that. People that believe in infant baptism, for example, which we don't find anywhere in Scripture. It is not only unbiblical, it is contra, it is against Scripture. Based on the belief held there. But for the people that do it, you'll encounter many of them, and you'll talk to them about the Lord, and they'll say, well, that's all nice and well and good for you, but I'm all right because I was baptized when I was a baby. Or some people even will talk about, you know, I was in such and such a church as an adult, and I decided I wanted to be a Christian, so I was baptized. Now I can live any way I please and do whatever I want. And I don't have to believe in the Lord Jesus. I'm just trusting in my baptism. Well, that would be rubbish, wouldn't it? It wouldn't accomplish anything. The fact that you've been baptized, if you haven't believed on the Lord Jesus Christ, if you haven't repented of your sins and put your faith in Him, then all you are is a soaking wet sinner when you come out of the baptismal or out of the river, or wherever one may be baptized. Similarly with circumcision. It's a very good sign of what has happened to the Old Testament believers. What happened to the nation of Israel before God. But if you don't keep the law, you can't point to your circumcision and say, well, I'm all right with God because I've been circumcised. Therefore, if an uncircumcised man, verse 26, keeps the righteous requirements of the law, will not his uncircumcision be counted as circumcision? And will not the physically uncircumcised, if he fulfills the law, judge you, who even with your written code and circumcision are a transgressor of the law? What's he saying? Well, to call someone uncircumcised in that day, for a Jew to call someone uncircumcised, that was a term of abuse. You remember when David went to fight Goliath in 1 Samuel 17. He said, "Who is this uncircumcised Philistine that he should defy the Lord God of Israel?" It was a nasty term. And yet here Paul says, you know what? Hypothetically speaking, if an uncircumcised person keeps the law of God, God will accept them even though they're not uncircumcised. Here they are a Gentile, and circumcision wasn't given to them, but they by nature do what the law says. If they keep the law, God's going to accept them. And if you don't keep the law, even though you've been circumcised, God's going to reject you. He's not saying that the uncircumcised people do this. But he's saying, you know what? God is not interested in outward appearance, in physical signs. God is not interested in that as far as the performance of His righteous requirement. He is interested in obedience to His Word. And if you haven't obeyed His Word, haven't obeyed the law, haven't met that righteous requirement, then you're not accepted before God. You're guilty. I don't care what physical rite or ceremony that you've gone through. That's basically what he's saying here. 4, verse 28. He is not a Jew who is one outwardly, nor is circumcision that which was outward in the flesh, but he is a Jew who is one inwardly, and circumcision is that of the heart, in the spirit, not in the letter, whose praise is not from men, but from God. He's saying, essentially, the real person accepted before God is the one that believes in his heart, the one who in his heart has cut off human effort and himself and said, "No, I'm coming to you, Lord, and casting myself on you." That's the one who has praise from God. And there's a little play on words there, because the very word Jew comes from the word Judah, which comes from the Hebrew verb, which means praise. So who's the real Jew? Who's the real praiseworthy one? It's the one that does what God wants. The one that doesn't just look good outwardly, but inwardly, in their heart, they're obedient to God, and they do what God demands. Now, nobody perfectly does what God demands. That's why no one can be saved by keeping the law. That's why no one can be saved by good works. And chapter 3 is going to tell us that that's the very reason for the sacrifice of the Lord Jesus Christ, because we couldn't do it on our works. But here, Paul is just making the point that God is about reality, not about appearance. God is about doing, not just knowing and hearing. God is about following through, not just, "I've been descended from the right family." Well, then he anticipates some objections in chapter 3, verse 1. He foresees somebody raising a problem. And this was common in the ancient world to deal with objections that you'd know some of your readers or some of the listeners would have. So the first objection comes in verse 1. What advantage then has the Jew, or what is the profit of circumcision? Well, if that's the case, if circumcision will not bring you acceptance before God, and if it's not about physical descendancy, but being literally in your heart obedient to the Lord, as John the Baptist said, God is able of these stones to raise up, or was it the Lord who said, God is able of these stones to raise up children to Abraham. And so it was a very serious matter to be ethnically a Jew and not believe. But here somebody might say, well, if that's all true, then what's the point of being a Jew? Well, he would say there is a tremendous advantage in being a Jew, verse 2, because to them were committed the oracles of God. Now that's a very important point to make. You want to talk about a position of blessing and benefit? To the Jews were given the scriptures. to the Jews were given God's Word. 39 books of it in our English Bibles, Genesis through Malachi. God spoke to the Jewish people. God revealed Himself to them. God called them. God wanted them to be a city set on the hill, a light to the nations, an example to the Gentiles and to the unbelievers. It's a tremendous advantage to be a Jew because it puts you in close proximity to the Word of God. It's a tremendous advantage in the same way today to be an American, to be born in the United States, where you don't have to go too far to run into a Bible. I mean, check into any motel. The Gideons have probably put one there. Go to any bookstore, even secular ones, will sell Bibles. You don't even have to do that. You can get online and you can read the Bible in English in, conservatively speaking, at least 30 different translations for free. You can do that over the internet. I mean, the Bible is ubiquitous in our nation. It's all over. We've been put in a position of blessing and favor because of our nearness, our access, shall I say, to the Word of God. And so were the Jews. They were the original recipients of that, and that's a great privilege. When the communist system fell apart in the Soviet Union in the late 1980s, and things started to open up, there was such a hunger for anything to do with information about God, because for 7 decades, they had been presented with atheism. And the only time they ever heard God was as a swear word, or maybe to ridicule the idea that anybody would believe in God. Because Marxism-Leninism is an inherently atheistic philosophy, and the Soviet Union followed that hook, line, and sinker. So when things loosened up in the late 80s and early 90s, there were people that I knew that went into the Soviet Union, and they used to say, you know, that you could go into a park with New Testaments in Russian or whole Bibles, and thousands of people would line up to get them from you. And in a matter of 5 or 10 minutes, you could give away thousands of Bibles. I remember talking to one man, and he was giving away gospel literature as well. And he was saying, you know, here I was in this big park, and another friend of mine was in another park, and we gave away thousands of copies of this gospel book in just 7 minutes. And we only stopped because we were completely out of them. And people came up to us asking for them, and there was such a dearth and such a lack of good material to read about God. That's how much they wanted. They walked around and they couldn't find any that anybody had thrown down on the ground or put in the trash. I mean, you try giving out tracts in Philadelphia or Boyertown or wherever you want to go, you're not going to have that kind of response. A lot of people are flat out going to tell you no. A lot of people are going to tear them up in your face. Other people will throw them away. When we used to do it in Spain, you could walk down the street afterwards and probably not put your foot on the ground of the street. You could just walk right across our tracks because people would throw it down once they determined that it was something about God and something about Christianity. Well, in Russia, back in those days, when the opportunity came to get what they had been deprived of for so long, the Word of God, people jumped at it. And Paul is saying that here. That there's this tremendous advantage to being a Jew, because to you was given the Word of God. Only, just as he's been telling them, privilege brings responsibility. You have this great privilege of having the Word of God. How do you live up to it? Do you believe what the Word says? But somebody might then say, well, what if they didn't believe though? I mean, if having the Word of God, if having the oracles of God is so great, what if some did not believe? Verse 3. Will their unbelief make the faithfulness of God without effect? In other words, well, that was awfully nice of God to give the Jewish people the scriptures, But look at all the people that reject Him, that don't care about Him, that don't care about their heritage and never read the Bible. They don't care about it at all. Does that make God's faithfulness in giving them the Word in the first place of none effect? And He says, certainly not in verse 4. Indeed, let God be true, but every man a liar, as it is written, that you may be justified in your words and may overcome when you are judged. In other words, it doesn't hurt God at all that people don't believe. Because at the end of things, in the great day of judgment, the Lord's going to be able to say, see what I did for you, see how faithful I was to you, I gave you my word, and you didn't believe it. I gave you every opportunity to believe it, and yet you didn't do it. How is that going to look for God when the story of history is written? It's going to look really good. Because people are going to have to say, you know, God was faithful. God gave His word. If people didn't believe, it wasn't God's fault. And God will be glorified thereby. People will say, what a faithful, merciful God to give people His word, even though He knew that many people wouldn't care about it and would reject it. But then another objection comes up, verse 5, some smart aleck in the audience. But if our unrighteousness demonstrates the righteousness of God, what shall we say? Is God unjust who inflicts wrath? I speak as a man. Certainly not. I'm giving you a human illustration. I'm speaking in their words is what he's saying. And the argument or the question is, well, if we make God look good by not believing, and that brings into light how faithful and merciful and good God is, well then, how can God judge us for not believing if we make Him look good by not believing? You see, it's a ridiculous argument. But that's what they were saying. But then he says, certainly not, verse 6, for how will God judge the world? For if the truth of God has increased through my lie to His glory, why am I also still judged as a sinner? He's saying, in essence, God is the judge of the universe. God is the judge of all the earth, as Abraham put it in Genesis 18. And God is going to judge sin. There's no unrighteousness with God. And the fact that people's unbelief makes God look better doesn't change the fact that God is righteous and holy and hates sin and must judge it and will judge it. But he says in verse 8, another argument, why not say, let us do evil that good may come? As we are slanderously reported, and as some affirm that we say, their condemnation is just. Now another version of that same argument is going to reappear in Romans in chapter 6. When some people say, well, if sin results in God showing His grace by forgiving sinners, then why don't we sin more so that God appears more gracious, so that we can show off God's grace even more? And he's going to shoot down that argument in chapter 6 as well. But here they basically say that, you know, well, if us doing the wrong thing, if us rejecting God shows how just and righteous God is, by contrast, why don't we go out and just live any way we want? And you know, that same kind of argument has been made against Christianity from the beginning. The idea that Christians say, well, it's not of your works that you're saved. It's by believing in the Lord Jesus Christ. And so somebody says, well, you believe in the Lord Jesus Christ, then you can live any way you want to, right? Have any of you ever heard that before? Yeah. I mean, people say that very commonly. If you explain the gospel to them and they say, you mean all I have to do is believe? I can believe on the Lord Jesus and be saved and know I'm going to heaven and know I'm not going to hell? Great! Then I can go out to the bars and I can go out and I can go to the clubs and I can live it up and party and do my thing. I can live any way I want to live. And that's totally false, isn't it? Because when the Lord Jesus saves a person, He changes their heart. If any man be in Christ, 2 Corinthians 5:17 says, there is a new creation. He's a new creature. and the things that we wanted to do before we were saved, we view now in a different light. It's not that we're perfect. It's not that we don't sin anymore. But now we have a heart turned toward the things of God. Now we want to do what God wants. We're not saying, let us do evil that good may come. We're saying, the Son of God loved me and gave Himself for me. Let me do as much as I can to please Him and to bring honor and glory to His name. Well, this has been a tough portion to go through because I recognize it's been very negative. But we're almost at the end of it. The negativity is coming to a head in verse 9 and following. And next week we're going to learn, Lord willing, the other side of the gospel. In response to all of this sin, all these things that Jews and Gentiles have done that makes God fair and just and right in judging them, we're going to find out that God has provided a way for people to be declared righteous in His sight, for people to be forgiven and saved, and yet for God still not to compromise with sin and still to judge it. There is a way that that can happen. It goes through the sacrifice of the Lord Jesus Christ. There's no other way. So we'll learn about that, Lord willing, next week. Father in heaven, we thank Thee tonight for the Lord Jesus Christ. We're grateful for this gospel. We're grateful for Thy Word. And Father, when we think of the privileged situation we're in, we pray, Father, keep us from laziness. Keep us from being spiritually indolent. Help us to take advantage of the privilege and to live responsibly with the light we've been given. To live in such a way that we please Thee in the power and energy of Thy Holy Spirit. We ask in the Lord Jesus Christ's holy name. Amen.